All right, I see the children's church leaders out there, so if you're going off for children's church, this is your time to exit stage left. Those of you that remain, you can turn to the reading in Scripture that Levin just read to us, Joel chapter 3. Greta Thunberg. Raise your hand if you've never heard of her before. Okay, you're the fortunate ones. Raise your hand if you're kind of like, oh my goodness, if my pastor is going to start talking about Greta, I'm like out of here. So a few of you like that? Okay, good. Greta Thunberg. She burst onto the world stage like a little avenging angel. She's a firecracker, determined, unapologetic, unwilling to compromise. Her convictions are her armor. Believe the science, she says to us. We're heading for a global extinction, she warns. This isn't right. I shouldn't be here, she preaches. Because of her visibility, Greta is both a leader and a target. Some people support her wholeheartedly. She has become one of the spokespeople for climate change. UN Representative Antonio Guterres writes, "My generation has failed to respond properly to the dramatic challenge of climate change. This is deeply felt by our young people. It is no wonder that they are so angry with us." Greta has been compared to Nobel Prize winner Malala Yousafzai. She's also been compared to Joan of Arc. The Church of Sweden is so befuddled that they actually named Greta as the successor to Jesus Christ. Can anyone read Swedish? No, okay, probably better. Others are not so kind to Greta. One politician in Canada called her mentally unstable. A YouTube commentator called her mentally ill. That's no way to argue. Attacking the person? So unnecessary. And yet, is anyone here just a little bit upset that they've come to church on Sunday to hear God's word being preached by the pastor, and instead they're hearing about that little Swedish girl who's being exploded by the climate change fearmongers? Sorry if I've triggered you. And yet, surely we as Christians should be neither surprised nor angered by the increasing polarization that we're seeing in culture around us. There's an enemy at work in our world, seeking to divide us, seeking to distract us with subtle lies, seeking to divert and confuse us from our true calling as the people of God and followers of Jesus Christ. People are worshiping the things that God has made instead of worshiping the Creator. Man, I mean, don't you wish that somebody a few thousand years ago would have warned us that that was going to happen? Like Paul, through the Holy Spirit in Romans 1? Yeah. Why are we surprised by that? Why are we outraged by that? An important part of my calling as your pastor is to bring you the Word of God. Right? That's the heart and soul of what I do. The Word of God is eternal and true. It is unassailable. It is our one true source of truth and our one true guide for life. Even during the offering, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. But I was also taught in seminary that preaching is a word from God intersecting with human need. And so my sermons have to be practical. They have to be down to earth. They have to scratch what's itching for you, useful to help you as you walk through this life. They must engage you with important issues in our society, even if they're potentially divisive. We need to all have this godly, biblical direction in a world that truly is heading towards a global extinction, just maybe not the one that Greta is so concerned about. So let's turn to the book of Joel If you have your app, you can flip to Joel there, or if you have your Bibles with you, you can do that. Lucky few, I think, have a pew Bible in front of you if you didn't bring your own, so that's good as well. This is our last week in the book of Joel, this incredible, mysterious little prophetic book. And so we're going to be starting kind of towards the end, and the verse that Levin read for us, starting with Joel 3, verse 16. The Lord's voice will roar from Zion. The Lord's voice will thunder from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a strong fortress for the people of Israel. And then you will know that I, your Lord, the Lord, live in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy forever, and foreign armies will never conquer her again. The word of the Lord. Now, we're going to do a bit of a short review here. The book of Joel, as we've learned, has a few characteristics about it that are unique. One of the things that's unique about Joel is we really don't have any idea when it was written. There's nothing in it to give us a date, nothing to place it in history. We don't know when this crazy, terrible, awful locust invasion took place. There's nothing there to point to when it was written. The second thing that we do know is it's probably written late, because Joel alludes to or quotes all sorts of other books and prophecies in our Bibles. Zephaniah, Ezekiel, Nahum, Isaiah, Obadiah, Malachi, Ezekiel, Amos. Joel knows his script. Three chapters, four in the Hebrew. Three chapters, and he's quoting scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture. And then the third thing that's kind of unique about Joel is he doesn't actually tell us what our sins are. There's all sorts of other prophecies, and they all are very specific about what the sins of Israel are or what our sins are. But Joel doesn't say that. He says the Lord's judgment is coming because of sin, but he doesn't tell us what that sin is. I think Joel just assumes you've been reading your Bibles enough to be able to fill in the blanks yourself, right? But as we think about some of those things, here's one of the first lessons that I think God wants to speak to you this morning. Maybe your first takeaway, maybe the most important thing that you're going to take away from this entire sermon is just this idea that because Joel knows his scripture, he can interpret his present in light of future realities. Because Joel knows his Bible, he has an advantage over everybody else, because he can look at the world around him and he can interpret and he can see God's truth. And this is the dual challenge that faces us as Jesus followers in 2019. We have to understand the world that we are currently living in, and it's a crazy world. We have to understand it, though, in light of God's promised future realities. That's why we need scripture so badly. That's why God continues to speak through his word even today. That's why you and I need to be scripture saturated. Joel knows his Bible. And because he knows his Bible, he is better equipped to face the difficulties in his present light, the difficulties that are happening in Israel, in light of God's realities. And so Joel 1 starts out with this reality, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. We're in a locust plague, people. And guess what? It's not just a locust plague. God is behind it. God did it. And so if God is the one who's brought this locust plague upon us, if God is the one who's brought this calamity into our lives, the proper response for us is to repent, to fall on our knees before our Maker and ask for forgiveness. And so Joel calls the leaders and he calls the people to repentance. And then Joel himself leads the people in repenting. Lord, help us, he cries out in Joel 1:19. And I love this part. Even the animals are crying out to you. Isn't it neat to think that we have a God who is still concerned about his creation? Even the animals are crying out for you. In Joel 2 then, Joel starts thinking about the parallels, right? We're in the present day of the Lord with this locust invasion, but there is a day of the Lord, a future day of the Lord. And he starts to compare this locust plague to an army, to the army of the Lord. And this future day of the Lord is a dreadful thing. It's not something to look forward to. The day of the Lord is an awesome, terrible thing. Who can endure it? Joel 2, verse 11. And yet these same three thoughts just keep floating through. The disaster comes from the hand of the Lord. He's the one who's in control. He's the one who's done it. Secondly, the proper response is repentance, turning back to the Lord. And then thirdly, Joel himself demonstrates that repentance. And yet here we see there's an expansion in the message. There's also a how and a why to our repentance. How do we turn back to God? What do we do? Do we go back to obeying a list of rules? Is that what we do? Do we kind of fix things on the outside? No. Joel says, no, that's not what God's looking for. It's not external acts of religious obedience that make God pleased with us. It's not that sort of thing. Joel 2:13 says, don't tear your clothing in your grief. Tear your hearts. Tear your hearts. How do we turn back to God? It always has to be this genuine internal shift inside of the deepest part of who we are, where we are shifting away from all those things that are not of God, and we are shifting our thoughts and our focus and our direction and our lives back towards Him. Don't tear your clothing in your grief. Tear your hearts. And why? Why should we turn back? Why should we turn back to a God who just brought a locust plague on us? Well, it's because of who God is. You see, God is not petty. He's not vengeful or vindictive. He's not the God hiding behind a sign, just waiting to catch you making a mistake so He can drop the hammer. He's just not like that. God is good. He's kind. He's forgiving. Return to your Lord, Joel says, for He's gracious and merciful. He's not easily angered. He's filled with kindness. He is not eager to punish you. That's straight out of Exodus 34. And other scriptures echo that same idea. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The Lord is slow to get angry. The Lord is full of unfailing love. He's a good God. Psalm 34, 18 says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. That's what He does. He has a soft spot for the people who are most messed up. Isaiah 57, 15 says, the high and lofty one, the one who dwells in eternity, He says this, I dwell in a high and holy place, but I am also with those whose spirits are contrite and humble. I restore the crushed spirits of the humble. I revive the courage of those who have repentant hearts. Your God is a good God. And so we talked about this shift that happens in the book of Joel. Once the people engage in that repentance, once they start to shift back towards the Lord, once we repent, God relents. Once we confess, God heals. Once we return, God restores. And Joel pictures God's response in three specific ways. First of all, God is a judge. Not just wearing a 99 shirt that says judge on the back. He actually is a judge. Sorry, Andrew. He judges locusts and sinners alike. God defeats the invaders. Second of all, God's not just a judge, He's also a gardener. So He's going to restore the land. He's going to renew the land. He's going to return what the locusts have taken. He's going to return what the enemy has taken. And then third, He's here. God promises His presence. He's with us. He who watches over you will never slumber or sleep. He's always there. He'll never leave us or forsake us. We can continue to trust in Him and follow Him because He's here. And all of this is something that any and every generation can always count on. The people of Joel's day can see this. You and I can practice this. This is truth for everyone in all times. But then Joel's prophecy shifts again. And Joel starts looking forward to another future day of the Lord beyond all days, not just a day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord, the culmination of all human history, the end of all things and the beginning of all things, the day when God will bring all things to fulfillment, the day when eternity begins. And on that day, Joel says, we're going to see those same three things. It's just going to be amazing. First of all, we're going to see God pouring out his Spirit on all people. Not just the leaders, not just the adults, not just the men, not just the Jews. All people. Now that was started at Pentecost, and it continues to this day, that all who call upon the name of the Lord are saved. And when we're saved, when we become followers of Jesus Christ, he pours his Spirit into us. Secondly, Joel says the day of the Lord will see God confronting all the nations and righting all the wrongs, all of them, not just some nations, not just the ones who happen to be oppressing Israel at this point in history, but all nations, and righting all wrongs, not just the wrongs that have been done to us, but also the wrongs that we have done to others. God's going to deal with all of it. Justice will be served perfectly and completely. God will judge all. And that brings us to today's passage, the last part of Joel, the promise that on this day of the Lord, the day beyond all days, God will renew creation. He isn't just in the business of restoring broken people and healing broken hearts in humans. He's got a bigger plan than that. He's going to do something about this old world of ours, this broken, rundown, falling apart, this world currently devastated and being destroyed by human sin. And I think that's the one thing that I keep holding on to. It really isn't going to be carbon dioxide or pollution that's going to destroy this world. It's our sin. That's what's destroying this world. But God says, that's going to change too. He's creating a new heavens and a new earth. The old heavens and the old earth will pass away. He's creating a new Garden of Eden. Read Revelation. If you can't see the parallels in Revelation 20 to 22 with Genesis 1 to 3, you're missing out. God's creating a new humanity. He is making all things new. So, as much as possible on one PowerPoint, that's the entire book of Joel. That was a bit of a whirlwind, right? If you want, you can take out your phone and take a picture of that. That's probably better than crapping up your hand, frantically trying to write all that down. But I also want to recommend to you that there's this online group that does something kind of similar to what I just did. They do it with every book of the Bible. It's called Read Scripture. It's a Read Scripture app, and it'll actually guide you through your daily Bible readings in all these daily readings and short videos, and you can check off, and it helps you track, and it's very intriguing. It's a superb resource. Pastor Darren is going through the Read Scripture stuff and showing some of those videos with your youth. So if you're really curious about it, ask some of the teens how they like it. I remember one time we watched one of them on Leviticus, of all books. And there's a guy in front of me, and we were talking after the service, and he's like, I've been a Christian for like 2 months, and I finally understand the book of Leviticus. I've been a Christian for 51 years, and I still don't understand the book of Leviticus. But anyways, I highly recommend it, the Read Scripture app. But now that we've taken a look at Joel, the big picture, the whole book, I want to zoom in a moment this morning, just zooming in to our passage for this morning. And I want to ask then, what is this eternity going to look like? What is this new heavens and this new earth? What's going to characterize it? How's it going to be? What can we expect when the day of the Lord is fully inaugurated and God makes a new heavens and new earth? How are they going to be different? How are they going to be the same? What can we expect? What does God promise through the book of Joel? And there's a few things that Joel talks about. So let's just take a look at Joel 3, verse 17. First of all, Joel says that the kingdom of God, eternity, is going to be a place of peace. It's going to be peaceful. Verse 17 says, then you will know that I, the Lord your God, live in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy forever, and foreign armies will never conquer her again. This world is a terrible place. Most of us have immigrated here from somewhere else because people were killing each other. And we can't escape it always, even here in Canada. People are always doing the most awful things to each other, right in our own backyards. Nation against nation, culture against culture, religion against religion, brother against brother. You know, the group of historians tracked the last 5,000 years of human history, and they tracked all the wars that they could, and they figured out that there were 292 years out of 5,000 where there wasn't a war somewhere. And that's just the ones they knew about. They recorded 14,351 separate wars in which over 3.5 billion people died. Wars and killing all around. I even this morning, as you and I gather in peace in Swift Current, Saskatchewan, right now, there are 40 armed conflicts going on around our planet right now. We're worshiping God here at Bridgeway, and people are killing each other all around, all over our planet. This is just awful. Eternity, that's all going to come to an end. There will be no conflict. There will be no killing. There will be no wars. There will be peace. Second thing Joel says is that eternity is going to be a place of abundance. I love this word picture. The mountains will drip with sweet wine. Can you imagine drinking from a mountain stream and it's like alcoholic? No, I won't go there. Sorry. The hills will flow with milk. Okay, so that's better. Milk. Okay. Is it not like absolutely ridiculous that we live in a world where every day in the West, grocery stores literally throw away thousands of dollars of food every day? Well, across the planet, there's little kids that are going to bed tonight hungry. Does that not just make you go, what are you doing? What's going on? Our world is messed up. And Darren said we're going to be doing Christmas shoeboxes this year again, so we're going to try and take a few small steps in that direction. But it just makes me so glad to think that one day this too will pass, that heaven will be a place where no child will go hungry and there will be abundance. The third thing God promises about heaven is that there's going to be perfect justice. Perfect justice. Verse 19, Egypt will become a wasteland, Edom a wilderness because of what they've done. Now, I follow a group online. It's called the California Innocence Project. It's a not-for-profit group made up of volunteers and a lot of lawyers. And basically what they do is they come alongside people who have been incarcerated for crimes that they haven't committed. And they offer them legal defense and they help them get acquitted. And it's just incredible how many people are incarcerated, who put into prison every year, who didn't even commit the crime. United States, there's over 10,000 people, they estimate, that are in jail for a crime they didn't commit. In Canada, it's about 1,100 or so is what the estimates are. And I was reading about this guy named Brian Banks. And Brian Banks was like a teenager in high school football star. And his girlfriend decided she was going to tell everybody that he raped her. He didn't, but that's what she said. He wound up going to jail for 6 years before he was finally exonerated. And she herself admitted it was all a lie. But what was amazing to me about his story was this idea that people like Brian Banks will actually confess to a crime because they know there's no justice for them. They have no faith that there's going to be a fair examination of the facts. There's going to be no cogent defense. And so they're pressured. If you confess, then you'll only get 3 to 5 years, whereas if you go to trial, we're going to put you in jail for 20 years. And so they confess in order to get the best deal possible, in order to spend as little time as possible in prison for a crime that they didn't even commit in the first place. Isn't that messed up? This week, a good friend of mine and his girlfriend were killed by a drunk driver. coming home from visiting her parents. They've been dating for a year. And a drunk driver snuffed out their lives. Yesterday was Nick's funeral. Delaney's will be on Monday. Just wonderful young people with their whole lives ahead of them. And it just seems so unjust. And I don't know what's going to happen to the drunk driver. Of course, he was the only one who survived the accident that he caused. But I don't even know what justice would look like. I don't have the faintest idea of what God's perfect justice might look like in that situation. It's just so unfair. And it makes me realize that there's a part of me that is hungry for heaven, where God's justice will be perfect. God's justice will be perfect. Fourthly, eternity is a place that endures on and on and on and on. Verse 20, Judah will remain forever. I don't know if you're the kind of person that likes to sit and think about things. I used to, when I was a little kid, I used to try and sit and think about forever. It's just like, kind of blows your mind to think about, like, just living forever on and on and on and on. Some people read this part of Joel and they actually think, well, theologically, this refers to the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth. And I don't want to be pedantic or anything, but to me, forever means forever, right? Not 1,000 years. So I'm thinking this is heaven. Joel is telling the people who are enduring this locust plague, who are looking at their lives and saying, you know what, the next few years are going to be pretty tough. He's telling these people that there is an eternity that is coming for the people of God where this will be done. It'll be peaceful and abundant and just, and it endures forever. There's never going to be any locusts ever. It's never going to end, this time of blessing and prosperity. Forever. And then finally, eternity at its heart is amazing and incredible because of the person who's going to be there. God's presence. Each one of us was created with eternity in our hearts. Book of Ecclesiastes. We have a God-shaped vacuum inside of our souls, and it's massive. It is so big that only God can fill it. And one day God will fill it. And all the stuff that we're trying to throw into there right now, it's just going to become meaningless. And God is going to take his rightful place. He's going to be present. I, the Lord, will make my home in Jerusalem with my people. And it just echoes the Garden of Eden, where God used to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day when the evening breezes were blowing. And it looks ahead to heaven, where in the book of Revelation, John says this, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, behold, the home of God is now among his people. He'll live with them and they'll be his people. God himself will be with them. Revelation 21:3. Did you know that there's no temple in heaven? Because God is our temple. Revelation 21:22. There's no sun in heaven because God is our light. Revelation 22, verse 5. There's no death in heaven because God is our eternal life. Revelation 21, 4. There's no curse in heaven because God is our blessing. Revelation 22, verse 3. What makes heaven so incredible at the end of the day is not the angels, it's not the 24 elders, it's not the sea of glass, it's not those crazy flying things that we don't even know what they are, it's not the streets of gold, it's not St. Peter's Gate, if there's a St. Peter's Gate, it's not the harps, if there's harps, if there's not the accordions, there won't be accordions. What makes heaven so incredible is that God is there. God is there. And you and I will be with him. And it is the deepest longing of your heart, whether you recognize it or not, you've been created with that longing to be one with God. I'm so looking forward to it. I hope you are too. And so that's the book of Joel. A short collection of powerful and prophetic poems that are both beautiful and puzzling. But the message of the book is clear, even if parts of it aren't. Human sin is what wreaks devastation on our world. Human sin is what wrecks our planet. God longs to show mercy to anyone who confesses their sin and turns to Him. He's a merciful, good God. He wants all people to repent. And then thirdly, in the end, God wins. An old country song, right? I've read the back of the book and we win. God will have the victory. God will have the final say. God will make all things new. Amen and amen and amen. So now we get to the part of the sermon where I say, so what? All right, we've looked at Scripture. How do we bring it home? How are we supposed to take this on Monday or Wednesday or the rest of our week, right? And I want to just bring this back around to that 16-year-old activist from Sweden, Greta. And as you think about her and as you think about Scripture, I just want to suggest three things to you this morning. First of all, don't be distracted by this world. This world is messed up. It really is. It's beautiful in so many ways. It's amazing, but it's broken and it's getting worse. And whether you think that we only have 12 years left on earth, or whether you think that it's all a hoax and a money grab, and it's all just fakery, or whether you're finding yourself somewhere in the middle between those two extremes, thinking, you know, some of the science looks convincing, and there is a reality that we've got plastic in our oceans that we need to deal with, and there's some things that are wrong with our planet, and maybe, just maybe, if I'm going to be a good steward of the earth like God told me to be, if I'm going to be His image bearer and have dominion over the earth, maybe I need to do something, but I'm not sure that these climate alarmists have it all right. Don't be distracted by this world. Just don't let it consume you. This world is passing. It's fading away. It's not your home. And all of creation is longing for redemption. Romans 8, 19 to 23. All of creation, the whales and the turtles, are looking for their creator. We can't be distracted by the agendas of this world. We have a bigger agenda. This morning we had a prayer for our election. And some of you have strong opinions about politics. Boy, I found that out. And I have strong opinions about politics that I'm not supposed to preach on. And it sure seems like things are getting more and more polarized in our world and in our country. I can hardly say anything about anything without offending someone, right? It's crazy. But it reminds me of something that's pretty important. It reminds me that what is most and highest priority to me is not what political party I support. I mean, that doesn't even make my top 10 list. I cannot get distracted by this world. Second thing is this. When you do engage with the world, and I hope you do, I hope that you are engaging with non-Christians around you all the time. But when you engage with the message of Jesus. Don't try and change their minds about some political thing or some climate thing. I mean, seriously. At the end of the day, Jesus isn't going to ask you what political party you voted for. Jesus isn't going to ask you what sports team you cheered for. Go Riders. Jesus is not going to ask you about what you think about the promises to Israel in the Bible and the modern day state of Israel today. He's not going to ask you about your particular view on speaking in tongues and the Holy Spirit. He's not going to ask you how long it was that you think God took to create the world. He's not going to ask you any one of a thousand other things that don't really matter as much as we seem to think that they matter. We have the message of Jesus Christ. We have the message of hope. We have the message of redemption. We have the message of forgiveness. We have the message of healing. We have the message of Jesus. And this is the message that our world needs to hear. So let's bring that message to our world instead of all of the other irrelevant and far less relevant messages that we sometimes get distracted by. Let's engage this world with the message of Jesus, the good news of salvation in the name of Jesus. And then the third thing, do one thing well. Do one thing well. I mean, when I think about Greta Thunberg, the one thing that I see in her that I admire about her is her fanatical commitment to her message. Some of you think her message is right. Some of you think her message is wrong. But you know what? She doesn't care what you think about her message. She believes her message. She's committed her entire life to her message. She's dropped out of school for the sake of her message. Don't drop out of school. She's crossed the ocean for her message. She's confronted world leaders for the sake of her message. She is absolutely 100% committed to her message. Now, you and I have the message of Jesus. Should we not be just a little bit more radical about our message than she is about hers? I'll close with scripture and prayer before we gather around the communion table. 2 Peter 3, verse 14 and 15 says this, "My dear friends, while you're waiting for all of these things to happen, make every effort to live a pure and blameless life. Be at peace with God. And remember that the Lord is waiting so that people have time to be saved." Let's be the ones who bring that saving message to those who need to hear it. Let's pray. Thank you for this book, Lord. Thank you for that clarion call to us that sometimes our lives can get full of good things that become distractions from the greatest thing of all. I pray that as we've gone through this book and we've compared the locust invasion in Joel to the locusts that invade our own lives, I pray that it would just continue to draw us to our knees in repentance, to your throne of grace, where we can find mercy and grace to help us in a time of trouble. And I pray that out of that, Father, that we would be bold messengers. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. I pray that you would give us beautiful feet. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to call up Pastor Darren and the deacons who've been selected to serve communion. There's kind of always two parts to communion. Sometimes we say, you know, Jesus said, do this to remember me. And so there's this remembrance. But this morning as well, I want you to think about that last phrase in 1 Corinthians where it says, as long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And as you come to the communion table, as you remember that the Lord of heaven loved you so much that he'd rather die than live without you, as you remember that amazing gift that he gave you on the cross and how amazing it was when you gave your life to him and he forgave everything that you've done and everything that you ever will do, when you remember that, let that be the catalyst for your week, the week that lies ahead. And those moments when you're going to have little opportunities at work, at home, in the gas station, the grocery store, somewhere to proclaim. Pastor Darren, would you return thanks for the bread which symbolizes Christ's body?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you would offer up your most treasured possession for me. Thank you, Lord, that you knew that sin can only be removed by the sacrifice of the perfect lamb, and that you were willing to give that lamb up for me. And Lord, as I hold this bread in my hand soon this morning, would the weight of that bread be multiplied? Would I feel the sacrifice? Would I feel your love? And Lord, would I be willing to bear my cross every day? Would I be willing to follow? Would I be willing to proclaim what you did? Thank you. Thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.